Well, I just want to give a few moments of reflection on the Word tonight, and we'll get to a text in just a moment. Well, you can turn to Psalm 84. We'll be there in just a minute. I'm going to try as hard as I can to make these truncated thoughts because I actually want to spend a little more time in prayer tonight. But let me start with a question tonight. If, Paul says that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, we are not ignorant of his devices. And in another place, Paul says that Satan sometimes appears as a what? An angel of light, okay? He sometimes appears as the good guy. He sometimes appears as pseudo-truth. And one of his favorite places to do that, Satan and his hordes, is not in the world. Where's the favorite place he loves to do that? In the church. And so I want to ask a question tonight. How would we expect Satan and his hordes to tempt the church in a time of religious persecution to be faithless? How would we expect Satan in a time of religious persecution to tempt the church to be faithless rather than faithful? I just want to give you six thoughts tonight of what I think that he would do. There's obviously all kinds of ways. But let me just give you six thoughts, and I want to begin tonight in Psalm 84, and I am going to be jumping around. But here's six things that I think Satan would do. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, it's probably no surprise to you. If it is, you're probably not reading the news, and frankly, you're probably better off if you're not reading the news. But we're entering into a different world, and I'm not saying that because of my particular political inclinations. I'm saying that because I read my Bible. I actually read my Bible more than I read the news. I hope you do too. And there's this phrase in the Bible about, you know, reading the writing on the wall. And it doesn't take much to read the writing on the wall of what is coming. Now, it's possible that we're misinterpreting the writing on the wall. It's very possible. But it's also possible that we're reading it just fine. And that there is coming for us a very difficult time, a time when as the church we are not going to be able or have the freedom in the public square to be able to speak out about things like transgenderism, to be able to speak out about things like homosexuality, to be able to speak out about things like, hey, X, Y, and Z are actually sin and God judges them. And if that's the case, one of the lingering questions that I have just for the church is, are we going to be able to stand up on that day? I spoke with a pastor this last week, and he told me that he got a letter from the Virginia Department of Health. And in that letter, the Virginia Department of Health told him that his church was out of compliance because they weren't all wearing masks. Okay. Now, whatever your view is on masks, just put that aside for a moment. Okay. What that means is that that church is now on the Virginia Department of Health's radar. And they're going to be looking in on them on a regular basis. And they are going to be assuming the posture of telling that church what they can and cannot do in their worship of God. Now, any time a scientist puts on a clerical robe or a politician puts on a clerical robe, or a doctor puts on a clerical robe and starts telling me what God has said, I break out in a rash, metaphorically speaking. Okay? Take the clerical robe off. You're not a minister of God. You're not a prophet of God. Don't tell me how to worship God. You see, I have this book that lays out for me in very clear detail how I am to worship God. It's called the Bible. Okay? And that's what I'm going to stick to. That's what's going to be in my cold, dead fingers when I'm dead, and you can try to pry it out of my fingers then. But until then, it's not coming out, and I hope that you have the same attitude. But at the same time, Satan is very crafty. He's very crafty, and there's things that he's going to do to try to tempt us to be faithless in this time, even if we think that we're being faithful. So here they are. Number one, to try to get the church not to meet because of fear. To try to get the church not to meet as the church, not to assemble as the church because of fear. Go to Psalm 84. I'm just going to read this in its entirety, give a few thoughts, and then move on to the next thing, okay? Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. I want you to notice in verse 1 and verse 4 the constant reference to a place, not a virtual place, not a place on a one-dimensional screen, but a place. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now I want you to just notice in this psalm, listen to this language. My soul faints, my soul longs for the courts of the Lord. In a new covenant context, beloved, Zion is the church. In a new covenant context, beloved, the courts of the Lord is the house of God. That's how we read this language of the Psalter in a new covenant context. It is the house of God where the people of God meet to worship. It's not so much the building as much as it is the building in which the people of God meet, right? So when we think about the persecution that is ramping up, I just want to ask you this question. Is meeting together with the people of God, and I'm going to make a qualification in just a moment, so hear me out. Is meeting with the people of God at the center of gravity of your life? Or is it something that you fit into your life if it's convenient? Ask yourself that question. Because if your answer is the latter, and church is something that is done when it is convenient, then I don't think, beloved, I don't think that we could say, as Jesus teaches us to say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All these things are the rest of life. But the center of gravity for the child of God is the worship of God, and people say, duh, but I'm going beyond the personal worship, which is very convenient for rough and rugged individual Americans to say. They say, well, I worship God in my heart and all of that stuff. But worship of God for millennia, since time began, has been corporate. So we worship God corporately. That's what we've been doing for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And it's something that should be in the center of our life, not something that we fit in when it works. Can I ask you a question? How do you take the sacraments unless you come together with the people of God? You know, there's churches that have said, you know, we're going to make an exception and we're going to allow people to go buy their own grape juice and go buy their own bread. And then at the time, while they're watching it from home, we'll have them take the sacraments. No, that's not the way the Lord instituted it, because sacraments are meant to be taken together with the people of God, not by yourself. I knew a guy in Mexico. He was a friend of one of my students, and he baptized himself and he gave himself the sacraments. It was crazy. Okay, that where in the scriptures does it say to do that? It doesn't say to do it. And so the qualification I want to give is, I know that there are some watching online right now, and I just want to say there it's one thing to make it an occasional thing because of circumstances. Sometimes people are providentially hindered, and we know that our brethren are on a spectrum of how they're dealing with COVID, and we want to be patient. We absolutely want to serve people where they're at, okay? Our desire is not to bash anybody over the head with having a particular view of corporate worship and COVID, but that's different than saying this is the new normal and we're not going to worship with the people of God anymore. That's different. And I would just urge us to think very carefully about that issue. So Satan, what's the first thing he does? Try to get the church not to meet through fear. Secondly, what does Satan do? Try to divide the church by getting them to turn Christian liberty issues into black and white issues. Try to divide the church by getting them to turn Christian liberty issues into black and white issues. This week, I read a number of articles. It was painful. I read a number of articles from people who were saying that masks in corporate worship were mandatory. It wasn't a Christian liberty issue. It was something that people had to do. And that ministers, what they needed to do is they need to require masks in order for people to come in and worship, or they couldn't worship. Well, what was their proof text for that? The proof text was, well, this is the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Well, I want you, if you think that, I want you to carry the logic out, and here's what that logic would be. If you believe that loving your neighbor means that you have to have a mask in this context of corporate worship, then that also means that you must get a vaccine to love your neighbor. And my question is, are you going to require people get vaccines before they come into worship? You should think about that. Okay? I don't see that in Scripture. We have to be very careful about how we apply this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I certainly want to love my neighbors myself, absolutely. And as one church said on their website, I agree 100%, they said, you know, in this pandemic, the hospitals are staying open 24/7 because they're ministering to people's bodies. Well, we believe that the church is the hospital of the soul. And we're going to stay open 24/7, as it were, because what's going on? What has increased during the pandemic? Suicides, depression. Good grief, people. Like, you know, it's the secular mindset that says that all we are is physical beings. It's the secular mindset. There's much more going on, okay, than a virus passing from person A to person B and the economy. There's souls that are at stake. And this idea that we would shut the church down or even have the audacity at the level of government to tell the church how to do their job. Look, I'm not telling you how to do heart transplants. You don't tell me how to minister the gospel. So we as the church need to be very careful that we don't, listen to me, let Satan get his foot in the door and say, we're going to divide over mask issues and vaccine issues. No. You keep that in the category of Christian liberty. You keep it in the category of Christian liberty. But now let me speak to the other side, to those who say, yes, it should be in the category of Christian liberty. What is the goal of Christian liberty? To love your brother and your sister. So you got somebody who's in that place. Okay, they're concerned. They're wearing a mask. They're, you know, every 5 seconds they're sanitizing their hands. Okay, then you be very careful in how you approach them. Don't look down upon them. Don't despise them. Don't think that they're some type of second-class Christian. They're not. That's where they're at. Are they fearful? I don't know. I haven't had that conversation with them. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Maybe they've got a very weak immune system. You don't know. Don't assume those things. So we don't want to divide over these issues. We want to be united. Thirdly, what is Satan going to try to do? He's going to try to get the church to equate America with the kingdom of God. He's agreeing with me. Yeah. Say, no, don't do that. And that's what I say. Satan says, America and the kingdom of God, same thing. You know, there's not one, as far as I know, you can correct me if I'm wrong, there's not one reference to America in this book. Okay? And, you know, I love my dispensationalist brothers and sisters, but man, they see so many prophecies in the book of Revelation that find fulfillment in America. It's such a Western way of thinking. I have to remind them, you know, this was written in an Eastern context, Middle East. And do you know that when Jesus inspired these men or John to write this, that he was thinking of the church in all times and all places and all peoples? And it was meant to be an exhortation to endurance for the church in every single age, not just in, you know, the last 7 years of the history of the world, or the last 1,007 years. So America is not the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not America. You know what that means? That's actually very encouraging, because you know what that means? America can burn and fall and be destroyed, and the church lives on. Amen. Right? Our future is not connected to the well-being of America. Now, please make no mistake. I am a Christian, okay? But I'm also, I love America, okay? But, you know, sometimes I've, and some of you know who you are, and I love you, but after some sermon, some of you come to me and you're like, I don't like what you're saying about politics. What am I saying about politics? I've never said, you know, vote for Trump, vote for Biden. I never will. And if I do, fire me, okay? Okay? What I have said is I am a minister of the gospel, which is connected to the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm going to proclaim the everlasting kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm going to proclaim the gospel that gets you into that kingdom. I'm not concerned in this pulpit and in this lectern and in this place about worldly politics, because Jeremiah says God is going to pluck up nations and he's going to plant nations. They're going to come and they're going to go, and it's going to be vicissitudes of nations risings and nations falling, but the church of the living God is going to endure into the eschaton, and that's where our hope needs to be. That's why this morning I said, what needs to be in our hearts? Songs that are the highway to Zion. Zion is the heavenly new heavens and new earth. Is that your hope, beloved? Look, don't get me wrong. I read the news. I get discouraged about what's going on in our country. I think about my children. I think, man, I got to work harder to keep their focus on the kingdom of God over this kingdom. And in order for me to teach them to do that, guess what? I have to be there first. Okay? So Satan wants you to think as America goes, so goes the kingdom of God. And that is not the case. Fourthly, Satan's going to try to get the church to not be the church by being socially acceptable. Try to get the church to not be the church by being socially acceptable. Listen, here are the three marks of the true church. Write them down, note them down, memorize them. The reformers have been saying this for 500 years, and they got it from the apostles who were saying it, okay? The three marks of a true church are, number one, the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, the proper administration of the sacraments. And number three, the exercise of church discipline. Okay? Now, all three of those things are offensive to the modern ear. All three of those things are offensive to the secular mind. Okay? The gospel is incredibly weak to the secular mind. In fact, Paul says that. He said it back in 1 Corinthians. He said, it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And by the way, preacher, why are you still preaching? I mean, why don't you have a PowerPoint up? Why don't you have a video? Why don't you have a movie? Why don't you have an interpretational dance going on with, you know, male gymnasts or something? Like, why don't you do something like that? It's so boring to preach. Yeah, that's what God told me to do, so I preach. It's a monologue. You want to know why? Because God has something to say to you. God has something to say to you. And he does it through his minister as the minister gives the word of God. And sometimes, you know, we need to do more listening than we do talking. And that's especially the case on the market day of the soul. But in these three marks of the church, I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to be tempted to not exercise them in order to attract more people into our church. Don't tell them that you practice church discipline. They're not going to want to come. Okay, that's fine. They're probably goats. They're probably goats. Okay? Anyone who thinks that you don't need church discipline sees the church as a Ponzi scheme. You get as many people in as you can and then you rob them blind. Okay? We're not interested in that. You know what we're interested in doing? Getting people to heaven. That's what we're interested in doing. We're interested in getting people to heaven. And guess what? Those who are fakes in the church distract those who are trying to get to heaven, and they are like gangrene that spreads, so you cut it out. You cut out the cancer. So that Satan is going to try to get the church to not be the church by being socially acceptable, but we must remain faithful. Fifthly, Satan's going to get the church to trust more in political activism than prayer. He's going to try to get the church to trust more in political activism than in prayer. You know what happened in Acts chapter 4? The apostles were out. They had the audacity to go out and preach the gospel, even after the religious leaders told them not to. And guess what happened? They got thrown in jail, right? And after they got thrown in jail, Acts chapter 4, we can just go there real quick. After they got thrown in jail, they got let out. And when they got let out, They went back to the church and they said, okay, lesson learned. Don't ever do that again. No, that's not what they did. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Watch this. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They got sovereignty right. God predestined the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then did they just sit around and contemplate their navels like hyper-Calvinists and just say, God, what you're going to do is what you're going to do. We're not going to ask for anything. No. They started acting like Arminians and asking God to do something. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Listen. What this escalation of political, well, religious persecution should do is drive us to our knees. That's what it should do. And when it drives us to our knees, we should acknowledge, okay, Lord, you're doing something. Black Lives Matter protests, Antifa protests, everything that's, you know, lives that are being lost, rights that are being lost, all this that's going on, we recognize it's part of your sovereign plan. We don't understand why. But instead of wasting our time, but I'm going to qualify this, wasting our time and going out and marching and marching and marching and talking about our rights, we're going to come to church and get on our knees and we're going to pray. We're going to pray that the God of heaven would change hearts. Because can I tell you something? You can go out and protest all you want. That's fine. You think you're going to change people's hearts by doing that? You're not. It might happen. But you know who can change their hearts? The sovereign God of heaven. And if I come on my knees with the people of God and in my prayer, my private prayer closet, and I pray that God would change a nation by changing the hearts of the nation, I have more hope in that than any protest that you could put together. Don't mistake political activism for prayer, because prayer's been around for a long time and God works mightily through it. The mission of the church, this might blow your mind, let me finish. The mission of the church is not to transform the culture. Now, if you're a postmillennialist, you're going to disagree with me. That's okay, I still love you. You're wrong, okay? The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, doesn't Jesus say that you should be salt and light? Yes, we should seek to be salt and light. How successful that is in the course of history is up to God. If I have this latent expectation that the gospel is going to win in the sense of all the world is going to be converted, or most of the world is going to be converted, or morally speaking, we're going to win, I'm probably going to be disappointed. Because I've got all these pessimistic passages in the New Testament that tell me as we get closer to the end, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. I'm sorry. It's what the Bible says. And what is called for is endurance. What is called for is patient endurance. What is called for is, even if it means they're going to take our heads, we endure till the end. The mission of the church is not to transform culture. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. Finally, final thing that Satan's going to try to do is get the church to think that cultural Christianity is the same as biblical Christianity. Get the church to think that cultural Christianity is the same as biblical Christianity. Cultural Christianity does not require endurance. It only requires superficiality. Cultural Christianity only requires that you say the right things, and you speak the lingo, and you wear the WWJD bracelet, and you have a cross around your neck, or whatever the case may be, but there's no real substance inside. It is only biblical Christianity that requires endurance. And I want to end tonight with Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and this is a word for us, a good word for us. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. The author to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Man, we may need to all go home and meditate on that a little bit. Because I wonder if most conservative Americans would be able to say that. Would we? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and he's quoting Habakkuk here, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You know what doctrine? Do you know what doctrine cultural Christianity loves to whore out? I'm sorry. You know what doctrine they love to completely misrepresent? Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Well, if my friend, if you walk that aisle, if you filled out that little card and gave it to the preacher, you're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what happens. Well, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Once saved, always saved is better understood as once saved, always being sanctified, and once saved, always saved should be understood in the context and the soil of perseverance of the saints. You must endure to the end. You must. And if you don't endure to the end, you were never a Christian in the first place. That's how we theologically untie that knot. You were never a Christian in the first place. True Christians will endure to the end. What does John say in 1 John 2:19? They went out from among us because what? They were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out shows they were never part of us. You must endure, Christian. And guess what? With the Spirit of God in you, you will endure. You will endure till the end. You will be that righteous one who lives by faith. So, beloved, the church, keep it at the center of gravity of your life. Keep it at the center of gravity. Okay? I can't persevere till the end unless I have you guys. I can't persevere till the end until I have you praying, unless you're praying for me, unless you're holding up my weak arms and holding together my buckling limbs. I need you to hold me accountable. I beg you. And I hope that you would want the same from me and from others in this congregation. Let's make it to the end by God's grace and for his glory and through faith, clinging to the cross, knowing that when Christ breaks through the clouds, he's going to clear up all of this nonsense. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word to make clear the things that are muddy and ambiguous. And Father, when Satan and his hordes come and they throw these despicable lies in our face, and Father, they try to make the church something that it's not. When through subterfuge, Father, they try to lay traps for the church, we pray, Father, that we would not be complicit in those traps. But on the other hand, Father, we would be those who see the schemes of Satan and fight against him with the weapons on the right hand and on the left, righteousness, faith, the word of God, the sword of truth. And that we would trust your Spirit to get us to the end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I am just going to start.